Thank you so much, team. It's great to be with you all this evening. How's everyone doing? It's kind of the worst question to ask when you're staring at a camera that's streaming you live to people who you can't talk to currently. And unfortunately, with the delay, I wouldn't even be able to see your comments, but I'm sure you're kind of on a wide range of a scale of how you're doing. I know for me, this week was kind of my breaking point a little bit. Maybe for some of you, you can relate to this. I've been doing pretty good with this shelter in place, doing my best to shelter in faith, trying my best to be the best elementary school teacher while also working and being a good husband and doing all the other things I normally have to do with an added amount of stress in different categories. I've done pretty good until this week, and I couldn't figure out what I'd been struggling with. What I found out is that I'm a person that loves to think of great ideas in my head, that I'm able to kind of get through my day, though some of my work might seem mundane at times. I'm able to push through and enjoy work because in my mind, I'm always coming up with an imagination, and I'm always thinking that anything's possible, meaning that I could do anything at any given point, that if maybe an airline ticket pops up and there's a cheap flight to go to somewhere in El Salvador, that I'll put in for some time off and grab the family and fly down there and surf for a few days. Or maybe there's a place to go somewhere in the U.S. or a new restaurant to go visit real quick after work. And that kind of anticipation and excitement gets me through my different things that I have to do each day. But of course, I'm trapped right now. I'm not going anywhere. We're not checking out any new restaurants. We can't even really go walk anywhere very cool right now. Yes, we do live in a beautiful area. Yes, we have a bunch of amenities around us, but I kind of felt like the walls were closing in on me this week. Now, I'm not sharing that with you to give you any hope. I'm just being honest. That's where I've been this week, and I'm trying to do my best to consider God's word and find hope in him. And of course I do, but I think it's just okay to admit that sometimes you just don't feel okay. And even though you serve the God, the creator of heaven and earth, even though you're striving to know his kingdom and live his kingdom, some days it's just okay to wake up and go, it's okay to not be okay. And so my hope is that we will eventually get through this time, and this time will surely pass, just like a kidney stone, maybe. But we will get through this time, and we will do it for many of you together in different capacities. And my hope and my encouragement is that in these moments of my breakdown, God will build up. That I'll find in my life and these times of my breakdown in this moment that God will actually build up the things that he wants within me. That he'll actually build up maybe an ability to be okay with not having options or not wondering about taking adventures every moment of every day. That he'll build these things in me. And this is the series that we're in. We're looking at the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, journeying through this understanding of our breakdown, his build up. And to be honest, we all know that we never really learn anything when things are going really well. That actually we learn the most when things are the most difficult. That it's usually in the fire and the pain. It's usually in the moments where we can't even see a way out or we don't even find a light at the end of the tunnel. It's usually in those times we reflect back on that, man, we grew so much. That we learned about who we really were. We learned about the things that we really needed. And we learned that, wow, we really needed God to save us from ourselves. I can remember a time that my family had the chance to be in China, and we were set up to have one day off where we were going to go visit the Great Wall. Of course, on that day that we were meant to go, it was record-setting heat temperatures in Beijing. We woke up and thought, you know, it's hot, but it's not that hot. We can make this work. And unfortunately, a few days before, my wife had, well, she won't admit this, but fallen out of the top bunk of a bunk bed we were sleeping in as a family because of the underground church we were serving in. We slept in this room. We pushed two bunk beds together. And she said, no, I tried to jump out of the bed. And we all said, no, you actually fell out of the bed. And so she wrecked her ankle. And so she was in pain. And so we thought, heat, wife's ankle in pain. Our kids were little. We thought, okay, we'll bring a stroller and push them. We'll find out in the story that it's not very easy to push a stroller on the Great Wall of China. So we get to the location, and one indication that should have told us to go home was that nobody was there. But we had seen these videos of this packed Great Wall, this section. It was always packed, and no one was there. And we thought, you know what? It'll be difficult for a little while, but we're just going to go up and see the area of the wall and come back down. We can toughen it up through the heat. After all, we're Hawaiians. We're used to humidity and hot temperatures. So we got everything set up, and we had heard that if you climb to this certain part of the wall, that later, just down the way of the wall, very short walk, you could ride down this bobsled thing. I can't remember the name. Maybe it's called an alpine slide, a cart you can sit in and slide down. So we thought, okay, this will be great. We'll suffer for a bit, and it'll be amazing. So we got everything set up, got our tickets, got on the chair that took us to a certain point, and then brought us up to the highest point of the Great Wall, only to walk out and realize we had taken the wrong chairlift. That alpine slide that we had sold to our kids that made them be willing to climb the Great Wall of China with us, where we said, it's going to be okay, guys. It's hot and sweaty, but you'll be fine. We'll get to go down the alpine slide. That alpine slide was actually 14 kilometers on the other side of where we were. We had a choice to make. And so I chose to carry the kids with the stroller on my back because it wouldn't roll on the old stones. And we made the trek as my wife was wincing in pain to eventually get to the alpine slide. And that alpine slide was glorious. In fact, I didn't want to go too fast down it because it took us so long to get there. Now we tell the story, and we don't ever tell anyone about the broken foot or the incredible amount of heat. We don't ever tell anyone about the wrong decision we made and that we had to climb and walk an extra 10 or 12 kilometers. No, we tell them about the time we had that was amazing as a family. Why? Because oftentimes in difficult scenarios, when we choose to push through that difficult scenario, we forget the pain. We forget those trying times because we push through, receive the reward, and we're so blessed for what we now have. We're so stoked that we got to experience that thing, and all of a sudden the pain was worth it. But we would never have experienced that as a family if we didn't choose to push through. There are many breakdowns along the way, climbing on that wall, but what it built in our family was a memory that we have forever, that now I'm sharing with you. Oftentimes, our breakdown is the greatest opportunity to be built up. And we're looking at the story of Israel, and we're discovering that they have had many breakdowns, but in their breakdowns, God was then given the opportunity to build them up. Now, to remind you a little bit of where we are in history, we're about 500 years before Christ. Israel, at the state part of the beginning of Ezra, is currently in captivity in the area of Babylon. They were destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed their area and then dragged them as exiles into Babylon. And it's now there that they're trying to figure out what they're meant to do, how they're meant to live. Now, if you didn't know this, Nebuchadnezzar was the leader of Babylon, and Babylon was an area known as today Iraq, kind of where the Persian Gulf then moves up, and then you have the Tigris and Euphrates River. This area is called the Fertile Crescent, and many civilizations popped up around that area, one of them being Babylon, another one you might have heard of called Ur, another place called Nineveh, different stages, and these cities became city-states, and they began to war with each other to control the Fertile Crescent. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar wanted to control all of it. And as he extended the Babylonian Empire, he moved around to what would be kind of Syria today and tried to come in and take over Israel, which we know he did. Now, Israel was at a stage in their life where they weren't really worshiping God. They were turning to other gods. And God, in some ways, allowed Nebuchadnezzar to do it, his work, because they were breaking the law that God had given them. And, of course, we know that Israel entered into one of the greatest breakdowns that they had ever seen. A time where their temple was destroyed, their city was destroyed, tens of thousands of people were slaughtered. In fact, what's interesting is that Israel, though they were at a place of weakness because they had turned from God, still were known as people that served one true God. History tells us that Nebuchadnezzar actually journaled about the time when he went and destroyed the southern kingdom of Israel. And he said this about the Jews. He said, when you go to conquer them, he told his generals, make sure you do it fast and don't ever stop. He said, because what I need you to do is I need you to continue, because if you stop, it might create an opportunity for them to pause and pray to their God. And what we've seen is when Israel pauses and prays to their God comes and fights for them. And so when they came and conquered them about 500 years before Christ, they did so strongly and swiftly, never giving them a chance to cry out to God to help them, because the nations around them knew that when they would cry out for their God's help, their God would help them. Well, we know what ends up happening is they get dragged off into exile and they begin residing in Babylon. And we know Jeremiah gives them a verse, a prophecy that's written in different verses in Jeremiah that speaks of a time when they'll return, a time of about 70 years. And we know that, of course, that time had actually come. And that time had come because Babylon had just got sacked by the Persians, led by the king Cyrus. And Cyrus was a compassionate king, very different than Nebuchadnezzar. As history would tell us, Nebuchadnezzar was known as a tyrant, but Cyrus, who was the king of the Persian Empire, was known as a very kind man. And actually, when he came and began to lead in Babylon, the people actually surrendered Babylon to him because they wanted him to come and lead their city state. They wanted him to lead their area. And so he peacefully came in, they opened the gates, and they cheered when the Persians came because they wanted him as their leader. Now that was seen because what we found out is that when he came in and led them, he was moved in his heart to compassion to not only allow the Jews to return to their homeland, but all the other people groups that were taken into exile in Babylon were freed to go back to their different lands, free to go back to their different places of worship, free to go and return to those places that they had worshiped and spent time. And of course, we know the Jews were one of those. And so we're reading this story knowing that the Jews have been in exile. We know that they've had some form of spiritual renewal as they've been in exile. Once going to exile, we have old writings that give us a picture of their time in exile, living there, not having a temple, not having a place to sacrifice, but having to rethink the way they would worship. So they put in place certain days of fasting. They put in place their Sabbath. They put in place some of their ways of worshiping, though they had never worshiped like this since the time of Egypt. Because we know when they left Egypt, they were given the tent of meeting. And they had had that tent of meeting that eventually came their temple. But now they're in exile, no temple, no building, no place of sacrifice, yet turning to God, and they're rediscovering who Yahweh is without all those religious practices. So for 70 years, they reside there. There's children that now have been born in Babylon in exile that never knew the land of the promised land. They never knew the land of Israel. And they're growing in this area, understanding their faith in a different way. It's post-temple. It's post-sacrifice. It's post these certain kinds of worship. Yet their desire and their commitment to God because of their breakdown was that eventually God would build them back up. And we get the story of Ezra and Nehemiah that begins to give us the picture of how God is going to rebuild them. If you have your Bibles, you can open with me to Ezra chapter 1. We'll read the entirety of Ezra chapter 1. Actually, we'll only read to verse 8, and then we'll jump and finish a couple more verses. We're going to get a picture of how God is going to begin to rebuild Israel after their breakdown. Ezra chapter 1, starting in verse 1. In the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, the Lord fulfilled the prophecy he had given through Jeremiah. He stirred the heart of Cyrus to put this proclamation in writing and send it throughout his kingdom. This is what King Cyrus of Persia says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build him a temple at Jerusalem, which is Judah. Any of you who are his people may go to Jerusalem and Judah to rebuild this temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, who lives in Jerusalem. And may your God be with you. Wherever this Jewish remnant is found, let their neighbors contribute toward their expenses by giving them silver and gold supplies for the journey, and livestock, as well as voluntary offering for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Verse 5. Then God stirred the hearts of the priests and the Levites and the leaders of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin to go to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple of the Lord. All of their neighbors assisted by giving them articles of silver and gold, supplies for the journey, and livestock. They gave them many valuable gifts in addition to all the voluntary offerings. King Cyrus himself brought out the articles that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the Lord's temple in Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his own gods. Cyrus directed Mithridat and the treasurer of Persia to count these items and present them to Sheshbazzar, the leader of the exiles returning to Judah. This is the list of the items that were returned. We get this picture that God is about to rebuild Israel by calling his children to step out and begin walking in that manner. We're going to see three things in these verses that's going to give us a picture of how God rebuilds. The first thing we're going to talk about is that God is sovereign in all situations. The second thing is that worship is primary in all situations. And the third thing is God is faithful to his promise in all situations. God is sovereign in all situations. It's fascinating to me when you read through the first chapter here, you see on different occasions that God stirred people. Now, the Hebrew word for being stirred is not necessarily stirring a pot or mixing of things. The Hebrew word for stirred is better probably translated in English as being awakened, specifically to wake up and stand up. It's not just a thought process of being stirred. It's just a thought process of being awakened. It's this idea of being stirred and moved your physical body into a form of action. And what we see here is God is going to stir some different people. The first person that God stirs in his sovereignty is the leader of a nation, Cyrus, particularly known as a compassionate man, one concerned with different ethnicities in his kingdom and different minorities, choosing to allow, to let them to worship at their will, but never desiring to worship one true God. Yet God used this man to be a part of his plan to fulfill his sovereign promises to the people of Israel. God, we can see in this situation, in his sovereignty, chooses to use people that maybe are leaders of nations that don't even believe in him, that don't even have a conscience of him or desire to work with him, but God, in his sovereignty, will stir them to do things. Now, when I hear that, I'm confused. I think, well, how does God do that? How does that fit in the system with how God works? I thought he works in a system where everyone who believes, then those are the people that he works with. But this is something I've learned about God. I find as I get older and I get further in my journey of God that I understand him actually a little bit less. Because actually in my less understanding of him, it's because he gets even larger. And I actually find joy in the mystery of God and the way he works in his sovereignty, because if I could fully understand God, then God might be like me. And I wouldn't want to worship someone like me. In fact, I find that if I try to make God fit into my understanding, then he's not God at all. He's just a man. And so when I read this, I go, well, how would you stir these people? But you choose to do it. And when you do it and how you do it, it's within your sovereignty. You chose to stir this man to make a move, to move and send your people back to fulfill eventually your promise as well. In our rebuilding, who might you want to stir in our life to be a part of it that we would never imagine you would stir? That you would never think about being someone that you might stir? And maybe they might not even believe in you, yet you would stir them to be a part of what you're trying to accomplish in our life. Secondly, we see that God stirred the believers. He stirred the priests and the people of Israel to desire to go back to Israel. Now, you have to remember, this has been 7+ decades that they've been residing in Babylon. The only people that remember Babylon, remember Israel as it once was, were the elders. Everyone else is kind of set up now, born, living in the land, speaking their native tongue, speaking the tongue of Babylonian. They're spending time there. They've built their lives there. They're not particularly looking to go back. Because after all, what's back there? Rubble, destruction, a very sad past. Why would I go back there? This is the new way that we live. Who cares about the temple? We don't need the temple. We've been living in Babylon, worshiping, praying, doing everything just fine. See, God oftentimes needs to still stir us in things because maybe we might like the idea of going back, but we're not necessarily willing to go back and do the hard work. And God would have to stir the people because he would want them to go back in action, not just be in love with the idea of going back. See, to allow God to rebuild things in our lives in the same way, he might want to move you to action, but he might need to stir us because we actually don't want to do the hard work. We don't want to do the hard work of making changes or giving up things or sacrificing to be a part of his plan. Sometimes we want to do the things that God wants for us. We're desperate to know his plan in our life, but then oftentimes we just like the idea of his plan working in our life. We don't actually want to have to do the hard work of walking the plan in our lives. But we see that's why God had to stir them. He had to move them into action to be able to be a part of his ultimate plan of what he was doing for the earth. And lastly, God stirred their neighbors. God actually stirred the people around them that didn't even believe in their God to give them gold and silver and things to be a part of their journey. Oftentimes, we don't realize that God will use anything to provide for us. For many of us right now, we've lost our provision. For many of you, you've lost your job. You're wondering, how could God provide? And when you look at what's around you, you think, surely God has to provide in these categories. And if he doesn't provide in those categories, he's not going to provide. But I doubt that any of those Jews would have thought their Babylonian neighbors would have supported them to go and do the work of what they were doing. See, God can use people in your life, circumstances in your life, to provide for you that you never thought it was coming from. That's why we have to be open, because God can stir the heart of anybody to be a part of the supporting of anybody. Because ultimately, God is sovereign in all things. He's going to do his thing his way. And if we're convinced that we have to have God do his thing and fit his thing into our box of thinking, then we're not worshiping a God. We're just worshiping someone like you. When we worship him and look at his sovereignty of all that he does, we go, okay, God, let you be God. Because if you can stir the heart of a king to let a people go back, and you can stir the heart of a people to leave the comfort of life to go back to rubble, and if you can stir their neighbors to support them, even though they don't even necessarily know the plan of God, then surely you can stir my heart and the hearts of people around me to accomplish your plan in my life. God is sovereign over all situations. Secondly, worship is primary in all things. We can read in Ezra chapter 1, verse 3, it clarifies what they're about to do. Any of you who are his people, this is King Cyrus in his decree, may go to Jerusalem and Judah to rebuild this temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, who lives in Jerusalem. And may your God be with you. We get this picture that their return is not just about setting up their national identity. Of course, that's going to come. Their return is not just about rebuilding the walls. Of course, it's going to come. Their return is not just about setting up their homes. Of course, that's going to come. Their return is not just setting up the old things that they remember. Of course, that's going to come. But their return, primary, first and foremost, is establishing worship. It's establishing that God would be the centerpiece of everything. That God would be right there in the center of everything that they're about to build. That in the rebuilding, the first thing that comes is rebuilding the place of worship. That's vital. And it's still vital for us today because humans are designed to worship something. Harold Best puts it this way. At this very moment, and for as long as this world endures, everybody inhabiting it, bowing down and serving something or someone, an artifact, a person, an institution, an idea, a spirit or God through Christ, nobody does not worship. The psalmist says this, and those who make idols are just like them, as are all who trust in them. He's telling us that you're going to worship no matter what, and probably what you worship, the psalmist is saying, you'll become. The thing that becomes that idol in your life is the thing that you actually become. And we're living in a time right now where as we're looking to rebuild our lives, how do we rebuild it like them? By making God the center point of our worship. Because we've all been in a situation where everything we might have worshiped has been taken from us. Jobs, relationships, statuses in a tennis club that you are in, best friends, people, children, scenarios. I don't know what it is, but probably something that was in your life that maybe was kind of leveling out in an idolatrous kind of way that you were replacing with God has probably been removed right now. For many of you, you're probably undergoing some form of spiritual renewal as you don't have those things to turn to. And so you're turning to God. And all of a sudden, your worship, your attention is on him. You got to keep it there. You got to keep that focus there. As Israel went back to first rebuild the temple place of worship, as we look to rebuild our lives after our breakdown, we need to rebuild Christ as the center point of our worship, of everything that we do, not just singing songs, but how we structure our finances, how we treat people, how we live every fabric of our being in our lives. That Christ is now wanting to tell you, you've been in a breakdown, but allow me to rebuild, but you need to work with me to rebuild me as your center. It reminds me of the old song, and I put this on Instagram because I did a shout out to Matt Redman saying, you really need to do a remix of this song right now. One of the lines says, I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. All about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it when it's all about you. That's the song on our Christian heart and our current cultural moment. We've come to a place where everything we knew, even in the church, has all changed. It's causing us to come back to the heart of Jesus. But that's just what God wants, because in our breakdown, he's able to rebuild us. And lastly, we see that God is faithful to his promise in all things. He's sovereign in all things. Worship needs to be center in all things. And God is faithful to his promise in all things. One of the things you'll notice as you look through the book of Ezra is you're going to see the Hebrew form of writing. And for those of you that are Bible geeks, the first seven chapters of Ezra is this beautiful chiasm. What a chiasm is when you kind of build to a point and then build away to a point to kind of emphasize that point. In fact, if you were to really get into Hebrew literature, you'd find that you will never get tired of finding truth in it, because in every way that they wrote in a literary manner, it's to bring meaning and parable, connecting any story you're reading to past stories. Now, to naked eye, you might not notice this, but over probably five or six different times, the writer, Ezra, in recording this work of literary historical narrative, draws a parallel consistently to the Exodus, where he literally uses the same words that Moses uses in the law. There's a time in Exodus, you might remember, that as they were leaving Egypt, they were asked to go to their neighbors and ask for what? Silver and gold and articles of clothing. The same thing is recorded here. You'll find that in different parts of Exodus, it'll say they people came out up from Egypt. Well, you'll notice that Ezra's going to say they came out up from the area of Babylon. You'll notice several different parables, because what Ezra's trying to do is to show that they're continuing in the story of the promise maker. They're fitting themselves into the story, saying, if God could bring us out of Egypt, surely he can bring us out of Babylon. If God would be committed to bring us out of Egypt in such a radical way, crossing the Red Sea, wandering for 40 years to get us into that promised land, surely he's going to bring us up out of Babylon. And he's saying, because God is not done with us. God has not left us. God is a God of his promises. God is going to stay faithful to his promises. Ironically, even at the end of chapter 7, which is one of the big movements in Ezra and Nehemiah, you find that they end their time now into the promised land in this rubble of a situation, celebrating Passover, just as the Jews celebrated when they first got into the promised land. Because they're writing themselves in the story of God's fulfillment of his promises. What does this mean for us? As we look to rebuild, we can write our stories into the fulfillment of God's promises as well. That we get the opportunity at this stage in our life to go, wow, as I see that God is sovereign in all things, if he could work in Israel's life to bring them out of Egypt, to go through all the 1,000 years of history, then put them in exile and bring them back, And as they make him the center point and he continues to stay faithful to his promises, he's not done with me. He's not done with us. He'll remain faithful to what he wants to do in us. And as we look to our rebuilding, as we look to us coming out of our somewhat exile of sheltering at home, as we step out and begin to rebuild, let us understand that God is sovereign in what he's doing. Let us grasp the truth that he is going to be faithful to his promises to us, that God is not leaving us or quitting on us. And it is of utmost importance that as we move out of our breakdown into our rebuilding, that we make God the center point of our worship. Let us be mindful in this season as we begin to look to hear a decree of returning back to our land, that we don't erect the same idols that we worshiped before, but we are mindful that, hey, we were in our breakdown, and now God is building us up. Let us make him the center point of our worship. May you be encouraged, church, that if God could work with a nation like Israel over thousands of years, that we can now write ourselves in the story and go, he is not done working with us either. God has not finished with you. He is sovereign over all things. He is to be the center point of your worship, and he has promises yet to fulfill in your lives. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you'll get us through. You don't promise it's going to feel good. You don't promise that it will be easy, but you promise that you will see it through. Thank you, Father, we can hold on to hope and see, wow, if you were able to rebuild Israel so many times, and even when they blew it and had a breakdown, you came and built them up again, surely, Lord, you're not going to not leave us out to dry. Of course, in our breakdowns, even daily for many of us, you're still going to build us up. Lord, may we see you as sovereign. May we set you as the center point of our worship. And may we be reminded that you're the promise keeper. May we be encouraged, Father, that though we might daily go through a breakdown, you're right there with us to rebuild us back up. We thank you, Father. In the name of your precious Son, Jesus, we pray.
When people